Revelation 16. So as you're turning there, first of all, I thank you all for all that you did to put things together today, and it's always humbling. I guess on days like this, I'm thinking more about my thankfulness for you all than anything else. I think no greater joy for me than to just stand at the side of the room, not in the center of the room out there, but stand at the side and watch you all fellowshipping together. That's such an honor for me to see that, and to see you all just the joy that you have together, the love that you have for one another. I think there's no greater thing that a pastor could ask for than that his people love each other, and I see that in you all, so thank you for that. It really makes what I do easy because you all are such good people. So thank you for everything that you do and for your love for one another and for my family. I think one of the best things that has happened to us in my family is moving from Pennsylvania to come here. That was there's so many blessings that we've experienced as a result of that. And thank you all for taking a chance and following the Lord and entrusting with us with that responsibility then. And thank you still to this day for trusting us with that great responsibility. I want you to know that there's certainly things that if I could look back, I probably would have done them a little different. I don't get things right every time, that's for sure. But I want you to know that we are trying to give you the best that we have because we love you. So thank you all. Okay, Revelation 16. We're going to look at just two verses here in Revelation 16, and there is a lot here. Again, I emphasize to you every time we do this in Revelation, there is no way that I could possibly talk to you about everything that you're going to have questions about in this chapter. So I have notes out on the Connection Center out there. The notes today are Revelation chapters 15 and 16. So the reason for that, again, as I've explained many times, is that Revelation is set up in different sections that are different kind of camera angles viewing the same things happening at different angles. So we've seen, again, for instance, we've seen the opening of the seals earlier in Revelation, and that was one camera angle showing you the same things that we're seeing today, but Revelation 15 and 16 is a different camera angle, just kind of showing you a little different perspective on the things that you've already seen. So you can find notes on the Connection Center that will give you way more information than I could give you here in this moment today. We're going to look at Revelation 16, starting in verse 10, just two verses, 10 and 11 today. Revelation 16, verse 10, it says, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." Now, we're looking at this today, just these two verses, because they're connected to things that we've talked about over the last few weeks. We talked about the idea of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. And again, if you have those notes on Revelation chapter 13 that we had put out, there's more information than I can bring up today that kind of defines what the beast is. But that's one of the questions that is very prominent kind of in Christian thought, more so in America. There's kind of been some, more so in America, we find muddiness regarding the book of Revelation than even I think in other countries. However, what we talked again a couple of weeks ago about what the beast is, and in all the speculation about the beast, we're going to define that very, very quickly again today so we understand what we're talking about. First of all, to understand what the beast of Revelation is, Now, I guess before I get there, first of all, we're talking about the beasts out of the sea in Revelation. If you go back to Revelation 13, there are actually multiple beasts that we're talking about. However, kind of the prominent one that everybody talks about is the beast out of the sea. Now, the first one, or the beast that we're talking about here, it says, again, in verse 10, it says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. So again, what are we talking about when we talk about the beast? Now, if you go back to the book of Daniel, you will find in chapter 7 that Daniel sees or has this dream that God gives him. And in this dream, he sees four different individual beasts. It says that in his dream that the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a bear, the third beast was like a leopard, and the fourth beast, it said it was terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong, and it had 10 horns. So we see, and again, these are individual beasts. There's one like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard, and the fourth one, exceedingly strong, had 10 horns. Now, Daniel, in his dream, if you read through that, he tells us explicitly that these beasts represent kings and their kingdoms or national political powers. He says that that's what those beasts represent. Now, Revelation 13 then introduces a beast that comes up out of the sea, and this beast is one representation, one figure that combines all of the different beasts in Daniel's dream. The beast out of the sea in Revelation 13 draws together the components of the individual beast in Daniel chapter 7 into one beast. So again, Daniel's dream, it says the first beast was like a lion, the second was like a bear, the third was like a leopard, the fourth, exceedingly strong, had 10 horns. And then we see this in Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 1. John says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns. Again, that was what was going on in Daniel's vision. A beast with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon, or Satan, gave his power and his throne to the great authority. So again, Revelation 13 is drawing together one sketch of multiple beasts in Daniel's dream that Daniel said are national political powers. So based on our understanding of Daniel's beasts, that they represented kingdoms and political powers or organizations under the control of man, we can rightly then understand that the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13 is the embodiment of all of these political organizations controlled by man under the influence of Satan throughout history. This is one of the mistakes that people make in Revelation is... There are different lines of thought about how you should interpret Revelation. There are many who believe that all of the things that we see in Revelation are going to happen in sequential order. And I don't think at all that's what Revelation is saying. Again, as we see, that Revelation is looking at one event from this certain camera angle, and then it looks at the same event from a different camera angle. And this is what is happening here in Revelation, and as he is showing you... The ways that these beasts that represent these organizations of men under the control of evil men who have rejected God throughout history. This is what Revelation is showing you, that the people of God have always been persecuted by these groups that rise up and organize in government systems that reject God, that the people of God have always been persecuted by them throughout human history, but that there will be victory in Jesus. Now, again, through history, the people of God have been persecuted by the world or individuals, organizations, and systems of government. In this moment, again, today, this moment, right now, as we sit here, there are people all across this world who are worshiping in silent or in hiding. There are people that are in fear for their lives as a result of the government-sanctioned persecution against the people of God. And not only that, but there are individuals who persecute the people of God. They oppress them or even take their life as a result of their belief. You see, the message overall communicated in the book of Revelation is that the persecuting powers of this world will never see ultimate victory over God's children. If you go back to the beginning of this vision, we're looking at Revelation 16. In Revelation 15, starting in verse 2, this is how this vision starts. John says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. What that is saying is, John is saying, I see these people. The beast has been, or these organizations of man have been so relentless in their desire to destroy the people of God, but I see them standing on this, by this sea of glass, holding the harps of God in their hand. What that is saying is they have overcome, that there is victory in Jesus, that they have not been destroyed, but even those who have been persecuted to death. You understand, again, the Word of God says, well, in Revelation, I think it's 13 or 14, it says, it's talking about the beast and his power, but it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, for their deeds will follow them. Now, can you imagine any human in our culture, or very few people in our culture, saying, that person is blessed because they died? Not many people can say that. Or as we see in Psalm 116, I believe, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. How many people do you know that have that perspective of death? Almost zero, even among believers. But you see, that's not what we find even in the beginning of the church. Well, first of all, God's word, it says, precious in his sight is the death of his faithful servants. But you see, in the early church, there are accounts of when somebody would die. It says that there was a book written by Randy Alcorn, simply titled Heaven. And he talks about different accounts of what happened in the early church as a result, or when somebody would pass away. It talks about how that during these funerals, when somebody would pass away, the procession to the kind of gravesite, the people would be celebrating and singing joyfully. You see, because they actually believed the things they said they believed. And they understood that death in this moment, just passing from this life, is stepping into the presence of God in its fullness. Why wouldn't we celebrate that? But you see, my point in this is that we see the power of the beast, his persecuting power, his desire for destruction of the people of God. But then I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps in their hands. It says, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You see, the point is that the people of God have to recognize that in the midst of persecution and oppression and even threats of death for faith, that there is no way that any human being can ever overcome what God is doing in his people. Revelation 16, 10, again it says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now, again, understanding that what we're talking about when we see the beast here is those organizations, government systems of man who reject God and persecute the people of God. That is what we are talking about. The angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. I want now understand that there are masses of people in this earth now, in this moment, who have given themselves to and have become dependent on the systems established by man. There are people who have so established their life that is so integrated in the systems of man that they would have no idea what to do outside of their dependence on man. Revelation 13:3 tells us that the people of the world wondered after the beast, or marveled, or admired the beast. They wondered, marveled, or admired the beast. Now, maybe they're not literally standing in awe of this beast, but they're looking to the beast. What this is saying, they're looking to the beast, the organization, systems of man who reject God. They're looking to those organizations for their provision, their help, their hope, and guidance. And you see, as they marvel or admire the beast, they miss their created purpose to wonder, marvel, or admire God. Psalm 89:8 says, who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Psalm 113, verse 5, it says, "Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and on the earth?" You see, the point is that humans were created to stand in awe of God, to marvel, to wonder at Him. Yet we have so misplaced our affections and time and talents and gifts and abilities that we have, again, become, our lives have become so integrated into the systems of man that we reject God and His provision for hope and guidance and help and hope for the future. We reject everything God is offering because we have turned our vision from marveling at who God is to marveling at the things that man can do and what they can offer you. You see, then, what we find in this passage in Revelation 16 is that in this place of rejecting God, in this place of allowing your vision to be turned from marveling and wondering at Him to marveling and wondering at what man can do and what man can offer you, in that place we will find nothing but darkness. Revelation 16:10 again, it says, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness." Now, if you study that word darkness here in the Greek language, it implies being covered by or blinded by darkness. We're not talking about just being in this room at night and somebody shuts off the lights. We're talking about being covered by, fully covered by, or blinded by darkness. Now, when you study the book of Revelation, I didn't fully understand the extent of this until I started studying Revelation some months ago. I never understood how much the imagery of Revelation draws from the pictures we see in the Old Testament, or the physical illustrations or the accounts of things that happen in the Old Testament. Revelation draws directly from so many of those things. One of those things that we see here in Revelation 16, 10, and 11 draws from the plagues that God had kind of inflicted on Egypt. The people of God were enslaved or in captivity in Egypt. And in that moment, God sends Moses to Pharaoh and kind of petitions him to let the people of God go, to let them be free and to leave the land of Egypt. And we know that Pharaoh hardens his heart. He refuses to do that many, many times. And the ninth plague then, up to the eight times before this, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And make no mistake, it wasn't just Pharaoh. The people of Egypt were just as complicit in all of these things. The people of Egypt were just as hard, but they had hardened their hearts against God. And in Exodus chapter 10, this is the ninth plague. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt.'" Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Can you imagine that? That God sends this supernatural darkness over that land. It says a darkness that could be felt. It wasn't just something that affects your vision, that affects your how you see things, but it's something you can feel. It says no one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Now understand then the spiritual reality that is illustrated here. The land of Egypt in that moment represented spiritual corruption or captivity. We could see the land of Egypt representing those things, spiritual corruption or captivity. The people of Egypt hardening their hearts against God, rejecting Him and standing in bold defiance against God, they were in the midst of a darkness so thick that it could be felt. And you see, that illustrates for us then what is the ultimate end of a human giving himself to or relying on the institutions of man who reject God rather than standing in awe, marveling at, wondering at, seeking God and His provision and hope and putting confidence in Him. We see the end of refusing to do that. Verse 10, chapter 16, 10 again says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. A darkness like we see in the ninth plague in Egypt. See what its effect is. It says, people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed God, the God of heaven, for their pain and their sores. Now, there is no way that simple darkness, again, if we're just thinking of sitting in this room at night and somebody turns the light off and it gets dark, that is not something that brings about this anguish and anxiety that leads people to gnawing their tongues in anguish or leads to pain and sores. We're talking about a darkness that is so thick that it fully covers you and you feel it deep within your spirit. You see, it's a darkness that is not simply external to the human, but it is something that penetrates to the deepest parts of the spirit. You see, what these verses tell us is that those who love darkness will find no comfort there, but only a disorienting anguish that makes them chew their tongues in despair. You see, this directly reflects what we find in our culture today. You see, Americans are probably the richest people that have ever walked the face of this earth. And if you look into it, you will find that we are some of the most anxious people that have ever walked the face of the earth. Why? Because your money doesn't buy you hope. Your money doesn't provide light. Our homes, our retirement accounts, those things don't bring light to our spirit. Now again, I am not telling you that it's wrong to have a nice home or to have a bank account that is overflowing. I'm not telling you that it's wrong to have a retirement account that's fully funded. That is not wrong. But the question is that the thing in which you place your trust and hope? Because if it is, it will provide no light for your spirit. But you see, so how quickly humans do that. Well, I have everything established for my future. I'm safe. No, you're not. Because of everything from you could go out here on the road today and on your way home, you could be gone in an instant. Everything from that to the reality that the dollar is dependent on other humans and how things function. All that you have in your bank account could be worthless eventually. But you see, so many people stake their hope in the things of man. There's nothing wrong with having financial resources. First of all, we're called to be generous with them. But second, God is just saying to you, it's fine that you have that, just don't place your hope in it. Will you still remember to admire, wonder at me, marvel at me, not the things that you have that you have stored up as provision? You see, in that, still, in all of our affluence, Americans are so anxious and afraid of everything. Or we move past that and we find so many in our culture today don't even know what it means to be human. We can no longer look at the anatomical makeup of a baby that comes out of her mother, that is born from the mother, and determine this is a man or a woman. Many in our culture can't make that distinction based on those anatomical markers any longer. Even deeper than that, the genetic markers, the chromosomes that we have built into us. There are many that can't even take that as truth. You see, because mankind has decided, I make the decisions. I decide. And you see, in that then, a human is taking their vision from the God of heaven, from marveling at him and the wonders of what he has created and how he has created, and marveling at his ability to decide at the most fundamental levels of what it means to be human. And we've said, no. I'm going to marvel at my thoughts, my opinions, and my freedom to do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. And you don't have to look very far at our culture to see that it has led to nothing but confusion and misery. Now, are people literally gnawing their tongues off? No, but it's a figure showing you that there is this restlessness, this never being satisfied in the human spirit. There is this constant searching for something more, never understanding that the more that somebody is searching for is turning their vision to marvel at the God who created all things instead of those things that have been instituted and established by mankind. You see, you can try spending your life marveling at the things of man, but there's going to be a moment, where you like it or not, where every human being is going to be confronted with the transcendent, that which transcends humanity, meaning God. There is going to be a moment where everybody who has decided, no, I make the decisions, there's going to be a moment where you stand before the one who makes the decisions, whether you like it or not. But you see, the reality is, again, here in this earth, that those who insist on rejecting God, they stand in a place of darkness that penetrates to the depths of their soul. The darkness, despair, and confusion that man experiences is a direct result of his decision to reject God. Ultimately, man makes a decision. Ultimately, this is man making a decision to destroy himself, because understand that God takes no pleasure in the destruction of any human. Ezekiel 18:32. God says, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God says to Ezekiel, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" You see, in spite of God's desire that all would know him, many in this earth blindly stumble around in darkness so thick that it can be felt. While God is calling out, "Why will you insist on dying?" Man rejects that message and says, "No, I'm comfortable where I'm at." Understand what it says in verse 11. It says, I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 10. It says, the kingdom of the beast was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. But they did not repent of their deeds. You see, they curse God, they contemptuously revile God because of their pain and sores, which are a result of their own actions, yet they refuse to repent and turn from sin. Now, how many will continue living in the exact opposite of the principles of God and expecting some sort of positive result, regardless of the pain and that it causes, and they do not repent? There is no humility to accept that God's way is better than my own. You see, many live contrary to the principles of God, bringing about pain and suffering in their life, and they curse the God they have continuously rejected because he has not come to their rescue. Many will not live in obedience to the principles of God, yet the pain that inevitably follows their poor decisions is blamed on God. John 3 says this, starting in verse 19. Says, "This is the verdict, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." Now, why are we talking about this? Sometimes when I'm preparing these things, I think I can just hear, I'm sure there's some who are thinking, why don't we talk about some positive things? First of all, it doesn't do anybody any good to just act like these things aren't a reality in our world. It doesn't do anybody any good. But you see, we have to understand the darkness that is so prevalent in our world. When we understand that darkness to its full extent, then I think, at least for me, you marvel even more at the light that God provides. You're even more thankful for the light that God provides. Because you understand, again, as God said, that I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. You think that God's not up in heaven, like, thankful that he's seeing these people stumbling around in darkness. You know how we know that? Because his son hung on a cross to bring light to them, to every one of them. God didn't just sit in some high and lofty place far removed from man as he stumbled through the earth, but he left his place in heaven to enter into that darkness so that he could provide light to show them the path into his presence. Understand what God does here. Exodus chapter 10, again, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so the darkness spreads over Egypt." Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. What is this saying? That all of these people are in darkness, that these people of Egypt, the spiritual corruption and captivity of this land, yet the people of God had light in the places where they lived. Jesus said this in John 8:12. It says, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Isaiah 9 prophesied about Jesus coming. He said, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." The people that are walking in such darkness, spiritual darkness that penetrates to the depths of the spirit, darkness can be felt. These people, a light has dawned. And Jesus came saying, "I am the light of the world." You see, again, it illustrates for us that God's desire is that people would not have to blindly stumble through this earth, but they would be able to see clearly by the light that Jesus provides, by the presence of his Holy Spirit guiding you in paths of righteousness, that you would know what it means to walk with the Lord. I believe it's 1 Peter. It talks about us being called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, God provides light, and our responsibility then is to live in it, to pursue it, to run from darkness into his light. You see, we talk about these things because we have to recognize what darkness is, so we can run from it. And hopefully then that we can bring other people with us. We'll simply close with this. The worship team can come up. As we live in the light then, we are responsible for bringing light to every situation wherein we have influence. Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 14. First of all, again, Jesus said, "He is the light of the world." But then he said the same about you. Matthew 5, 14. "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." What that is saying is that the hope that people, that our hope in this, is that as you carry the light of Jesus into every situation that you encounter into this life, that hopefully somebody will see that light. And they'll want to come along with you on the journey. You see, the point again is simply this. The world is full of darkness. Again, it doesn't take much observation to see that. I don't think I'm telling you something you don't know. But you see, sometimes as Americans, it's whatever it is, our affluence, our activities, all of the things that we commit our time to, our attention is easily pulled away from the reality of the situation that's around us. You see, Satan's job's fairly easy. Just get you to be kind of hardened or desensitized to the things that surround you. And then you don't do anything about it. You might not be walking in darkness, but you're not doing anything about it either. Just kind of indifferent to it. But you see, Jesus said, first of all, God said, I take no death in the pleasure of the wicked. Why will you die? Turn from your ways and live. And you see, the same love for humanity should be at the root of who we are, the foundation of who we are. The Apostle Paul said, I am compelled by the love of Christ. Why? Because he sees people that are stumbling around in blindness, in darkness every day, and he wants to see them come to know that you don't have to walk in darkness. You can actually see the way you're going. You can see paths if you would just trust Jesus to be the light. He says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. There's somebody in your life that needs light. There's somebody in your life that needs light. And you see, the question is whether you're willing to be in their life, or are you willing to be the city on the hill that cannot be hidden? Or the lamp that is not put under a bowl, instead the lamp that is put on a stand so it gives light to everyone in the house. You see, we have to be people then who understand, first of all, my responsibility is to live in the light. Second, my responsibility is that the people around me that are walking in darkness need me to be a city on a hill that is not hidden. Because there is nothing more necessary in their life than for them to see the example of somebody who is not blindly stumbling, but somebody who's actually walking in light. Lord, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you again for the opportunity to be in this place to worship you. Thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the light that you have given us so that we can know how to walk with you. That there is no blindness in the people of God. There needs not be any blindness in the people of God. Father, help us to see that the darkness that we see around us is not something that we should just, again, sit in a far removed place from the culture and just call out how terrible it is, but Father, that we would make a decision to be a city on a hill that shines brightly as a beacon of hope. Father, overall, we just simply acknowledge that we need you. We need you every day. Help us to not be distracted by the things of this world. And Father, for the many who are living now in this moment in such darkness that it can be felt, so many that are just overcome by addictions or self-sufficiency or trusting in the things that their hands can accomplish, Father, we pray that somehow through us they would see through the darkness and run to the light. Father, we love you today. We thank you for all that you will do as we walk with you. In your name we pray. Amen.